my dear friend.
I am not concerned with the trivial sense in which any individual is a unique collection of cells, memories, and spatio-temporal events. There'd be no point in talking of that kind of uniqueness. Let me try and explain what lies behind this slightly unusual title. Not a particularly good title, but the best I could think of at the time. What lies behind it is this. Most of the Orthodox churches of Christendom would say that Christ was God from the very beginning. That is, that he was the second person of the Trinity, that the virgin birth was the vehicle by which God became man, and that after his ministry of reconciliation, leading to his death and resurrection, Christ resumed his place in the Godhead. That's a thumbnail sketch of the traditional view of Orthodox Christianity. Traditional, at least for a very long time, if not quite as long as they suppose. Now, this has important consequences if it is true. It means that the gospel preached by Christ must be a unique and authoritative revelation of the truth about God. If Christ was God, then the words that he spoke are unique and authoritative in a way that no other religious declarations could be so regarded. It must be superior to all other religions, whose value and truth is only with respect to their approximation to Christianity, so that the study of comparative religion would be a process of comparing religions other than Christianity with Christianity as the paradigm of all religions, and other religions being good or bad, superior or inferior, however you like to classify them, in relation to the truths of Christianity. And that was a view that was held for a very long time amongst Orthodox churches. But this is the day of the ecumenical movement. And it has become common to say, firstly, that all churches are part of the kingdom of God. There is a new and refreshing burst of magnanimity on the part of many Christians in their attitudes to other Christians. And they regard, as a consequence, they think of this magnanimity, that all churches should be treated as different parts of the kingdom of God. Putting this another way, that fellowship with the Father and with the Son is not confined to any identifiable church group. And even the Catholics will refer to Anglicans as our separated brethren. It's not clear that they would use this form of address as the more militant sect of Protestantism, but nonetheless, it does mark an interesting change from the days when swapping abuse was the only way that churches spoke of each other. And even Catholics are prepared to receive Anglicans into their fellowship on certain conditions which have yet to be agreed to by the Anglican Church. And of course that's where the rub lies. But that's not the point I want to make. But I want to make the point that today, even this kind of ecumenicism is regarded as old hat. Today, it has become common to accord salvation to Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, Shintoism, perhaps even Confucianism, of any other ism that scholars of religion may care to identify and describe. And the point that is being made is not only that all roads lead to God, but that all religions are equal in this respect, and Christianity is no longer more equal than others. In short, the differences between religions, including Christianity and its rivals in the world, are largely cultural differences. Christianity is part of the cultural heritage of Europe, just as Shintoism is part of the cultural heritage of Japan. And the thesis of cultural relativism makes it impossible to speak of one religion as being true and the others false. It is not even possible to speak of one religion as being superior and the others as inferior. Now, you will see in all this a nest of interesting problems that call for discussion and analysis. And we haven't time, you'll be relieved to know, to do all of this in one thought. But what I want to ask and pursue is what then becomes of the uniqueness of Christ for those who accept this broad and liberal with a small l interpretation of the status of all religions. Where does the uniqueness of Christ come in? Well, the answer is very simple. It is under attack. And the orthodox Trinitarian thesis about Jesus Christ is increasingly being rejected. Now, I speak here perhaps with respect to the trends in Europe and North America rather than in South Africa, which is not yet at this stage of theological argument. It is reaching this stage. 2 years ago or thereabouts, as I've mentioned before from this platform, we brought out to this country Professor John Hick, one of the leading authorities in philosophical theology and the study of comparative religions. And Professor Hick shocked his audiences by blandly declaring that the doctrine of the Trinity was not, in fact, to be found in the New Testament at all. It was late development doctrine and played no part in the original formulations of Christianity. You might imagine the shockwaves that this generated. In fact, if you saw him on Crossroads, one of our most entertaining programs that the SABC put on from time to time, it was interesting the way that he was virtually shouted down and not allowed to develop the points that he wanted to in the course of the discussion. Such horror and antipathy did this thesis generate. But this is commonplace in Europe and North America and is increasingly infiltrating into this country. Put it this way, the books that put this thesis forward are now commonly prescribed texts in most departments of religion in this country, which gives you an idea of what is taking place. Well, of course, if you reject the Trinitarian thesis about Jesus, then, as John Hick was quick to point out, this has the consequence of the belief that Christianity possesses no special advantage over any other religion except as part of our cultural heritage. We use Christianity and Christian imagery in this country because of the way we're brought up and the way that our thought forms have been molded by generations of Christian influence. But that's all that there is in it. And if you talk to an Islamic community or a Hindu community, you have to choose an appropriate cultural form which is non-Christian and quite different from the one that we are used to. So the reappraisal of the Trinitarian formulations has been very interesting in that it has revealed problems and conceptual confusions that occasion no surprise to Christadelphian audiences, whatever the shock value may be to other communities. The notion of the co-equality and co-eternity of the Son with the Father generates all kinds of problems about statements that the New Testament makes that indicate quite clearly that Jesus is inferior to the Father, and not only inferior in the days of his flesh, which an elaborate theory of kenosis might deal with, but make it plain that even after his assumption of a divine form, if you like, of his ascension into heaven, he is still inferior to the authority of the Father. The personal pre-existence of Christ has long been a problem for philosophers of religion. What exactly do you mean by pre-existence? Presumably something like to exist before. Well, to exist before what? To exist before you come into existence? That doesn't seem to be an illuminating hypothesis or one that's worth pursuing. What exactly are you claiming in regard to the personal pre-existence of Jesus? And when you think you've found New Testament passages that seem to imply such personal pre-existence, read the opening verses of the prophecy of Jeremiah, where the prophet is told by Almighty God that before he was formed in the womb, he was named, he was called, he was ordained to be a prophet to the Lord. In other words, the language of pre-mundane election has been misinterpreted as meaning pre-mundane existence. It certainly wasn't the case with the prophet Jeremiah, and there seems to be no good reason for supposing that was the case with the person of Jesus Christ. There are an infinite area of problems about the doctrine of the two natures of Jesus Christ. And to read theologians doing a balancing act between these two natures, Godhead on the one hand and humanity on the other, is an interesting exercise in semantics. I doubt if it's very much more than that. Christians have killed each other in the past over whether Jesus Christ was of like or the same substance with the Father. You might well feel that this particular hair is hardly worth splitting, even in philosophical discussion. And I might remind you that the errors of philosophy are merely ridiculous. It's the errors of religion that are dangerous. And yet this particular argument created bloodshed and didn't really solve any problems, even when the stronger side imposed its creedal formulation on the other. Problems abound with the notion of the death of God. What exactly do you think is being asserted when you talk about God dying? And yet this is the language that Trinitarians often have to use in giving some sort of account of the crucifixion of our Lord upon the cross. Now, I don't want to go on with this kind of examination. What I do want to say is that all of these problems owe more to Greek philosophy than they do to the New Testament. All of these formulations are ultimately Greek in origin rather than New Testament in origin. And of course it's this that occasions the difficulty. Because today, the foundations of Greek philosophy, including Aristotle's categories and even his logic, are no longer living options for us. We can no longer seriously entertain the kind of picture of the world that Plato and Aristotle drew for us. And a meticulous, rather than a purely superficial study of the New Testament shows that the doctrine of the Trinity is what is called development doctrine, going far beyond New Testament teaching about the person of Jesus Christ. Now, of course, the discovery of this for the first time is one that has been the cause of considerable distress. And it's interesting to notice the symptoms of distress which many Orthodox Christians exhibit when these difficulties are pointed out and when they face the conceptual reshuffle that we need to make when we give up the kinds of thinking characteristic of Greek philosophy and consequently our ways of expressing in traditional terms the relationship between Jesus and the Father. But nonetheless, truth is more important than personal distress. Now the question is, given the shipwreck of the traditional Orthodox formulation of the Trinity, which Western theology has experienced, can we still maintain the uniqueness of Christ and the truth and superiority of the gospel over all other religious declarations? And if we do this, on what grounds do we do this, apart from saying that Christ was the second person of the Godhead? Well, let's turn to the first chapter of John that our president read for us a few moments ago. John chapter 1. And the opening verses. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. Now this, of course, has been taken as underwriting a Trinitarian formulation of the relationship of Jesus and the Father. In fact, it makes no such assertion. It is a perfectly plain bit of exposition which anyone knowing a little Greek and a lot about the Old Testament could hardly misunderstand. Let me say what little Greek might be needed. I think there is a Greek influence here, even though it's arguable that the original of the Gospel of John was written in Aramaic. There could well be an Aramaic original to John's Gospel. Nevertheless, the earliest texts that we have are in Greek, and it's in Greek that the Gospel came down to us and was known to us from a very early period indeed. And the use of the word logos for the word spoken of here, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. This Greek word translated as word is of course a term that has a much richer significance than the word word has in English. Because the Greek use of logos implies and includes within its meaning the rational purpose of God, the divine rationale behind creation. And what John is asserting against those who believed then and the many who believe now that the world is a purposeless accident, that it came into existence as a result of random happenings which are quite inexplicable, John is denying this view and asserting that from the beginning God had a rational plan with regard to creation. The very term logos itself implies the creative activity of God, God working, And God, as a rational God, is working to a rational plan. And John says that this is the secret that lies behind creation. It is not random. It is not purposeless. It is not accidental. It is designed. It is purposeful. It is part of the plan and the scheme of things that God himself has designed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And this divine plan is inseparable, says the apostle, from the very being of God himself. It springs from the innermost secrets of God's own being. And he makes an even larger claim. And that is that he links this up with what the Old Testament has to say about the Word of God. Thousands of times you read in the Old Testament, the Word of the Lord came to so and so. Or a prophet might well say, thus saith the Lord. And the word that he spoke was not a word that came from himself, but a word that came from beyond himself, that came from God, that was part of God's own elaboration of this plan and purpose with creation which he had from the very beginning. The Word of God is both the agent of creation and also the means whereby God's own moral qualities, God's holiness, are made plain to men and confront men and women with a great challenge. Now in verse 14, what John is claiming is that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father. And the claim is that in the person of Jesus Christ, God's Word, God's Logos, God's rational plan, which inspires and illuminates the whole of creation, is the source of light and life for all mankind. That Logos became a person. And incidentally, this is the first suggestion of personality. And to invent another personality lying behind the human one is simply to engage in abstract metaphysical speculation. The Word became flesh. The Word became personal in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the point that is being made by the apostle here. Let's look at another way of putting this from Paul in Colossians chapter 1. Much the same point is made by Paul in rather different language. Colossians 1 and verse 15. Writing of Jesus Christ, Paul writes this: Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the first point that Paul makes is one that John makes. John links up the sense in which the Logos was with God from the beginning. And so Paul says of Jesus, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, recalling to our minds the very first chapter of the book of Genesis. And God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And Paul is saying that ultimately the only man who has truly been in the image of God, who shows forth God's holiness and justice and mercy and goodness and love and truth, is the man Jesus Christ. This is what he is saying. And Christ is before all things. It is by him, through him, for him, and in him that all things consist. And Paul ransacked the elaborate barricade, as it were, of Greek prepositions to try and express what he wants to say about the authority of Jesus Christ. But of course, he is talking here of a logical, not of a temporal priority. He's not saying that in point of time, Jesus Christ was first created. And if you think that is what he's saying, then read 1 Corinthians 15 with some care, where he does talk about temporal priority. And the first man, the man Adam, was made a living soul, a physical being. The last Adam, the one who came after in time, is the man Jesus Christ. So you can't accuse Paul of a contradiction here. And Paul plainly expresses the notion of temporal priority in 1 Corinthians 15, and the only way we can understand Colossians 1 and other passages like this is the logical, the spiritual priority of Jesus Christ. God is not bound to our conceptions of space and time, and we must be careful not to attribute these to him in understanding how he came to announce and to conceive his purpose. That is to say, then, the doctrine of Christ as the Son of God, rather than that of God the Son, preserves his uniqueness without burdening us with the many conceptual confusions of the later Trinitarian elaborations. My second point is suggested by Paul in verse 19 of this passage in Colossians 1. In him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on heaven or on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Here is the ministry of reconciliation which Jesus brought. Now you might well say, as students of other religions do say, but there is a content of reconciliation in all religions. Surely all the great religions, at any rate, aim to reconcile God and man. But what the New Testament claims is the notion of a reconciliation between God and man achieved through the person of Christ and him crucified. This is what Paul means by the blood of his cross. Now, the cross and the death of Jesus on the cross is not some kind of pseudo-legal transaction drawn up between God and the devil in competition for the souls of men. This is, again, part of the absurd metaphysics with which the medieval church lumbered us, and which many churches still carry around upon their backs as an insupportable burden. It's perhaps the greatest obstacle to believing in Christianity that I could imagine. If I thought that's what Christianity was all about, I wouldn't want it at half the price. Such an absurd notion of some kind of shady deal drawn up by God and the devil for the souls of men is unworthy of what the New Testament has to say about the cross and about the reasons as to why the cross was important in the life of Jesus. We know of a great event that took place at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus, turning to his disciples, who were still in the process of learning who he was, and that should tell you something about what it is to know who Christ is, still in the process, are asked by Jesus a very shrewd question. Whom do men say that I am? Well, speculation was right. He was John the Baptist come back from the dead. He was Elijah coming for a second round, as certain Old Testament passages seem to suggest would come. He was this, he was that, he was the other. Some said he was an imposter. Others, he was one of the greatest prophets, and so on. Yes, yes, says Jesus, I know all that, but whom do you say that I am? And this is the moment when Peter stands forward and says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Messiah, is what he was saying, the Son of the living God. And a special blessing rests upon Peter because of this God-given insight. But Jesus goes on immediately to speak now not of exaltation, not of kingly glory, not of triumph over the things of this world, but of personal humiliation, of rejection, of being rejected by the religious leaders of the day, and dying the death of a common felon, which the Romans had introduced into this province of Palestine, of being crucified, but subsequently of being raised again. And this was more than the disciples could take. It was certainly more than Peter could swallow. This shall not be to thee, Lord. Haven't we just concluded that you are the Messiah, the Son of God? How could this be true of one who was indeed God's chosen Messiah, God's only begotten Son? And yet Jesus insisted that those who would be his disciples must not only understand the cross in the life of Christ, but they must see its counterpart in the life of every believer. Except a man follows Jesus, denies himself, takes up the cross, and goes with him to a place of crucifixion, you cannot be a disciple, is what Jesus Christ says. And Peter, who was so puzzled and became Satan's mouthpiece, was later to learn exactly what Jesus meant. Look with me, if you will, at 1 Peter chapter 3. First Peter 3, 1 Peter 2, I'm sorry, not chapter 3, but chapter 2, and verse 19. One is approved if, mindful of God, he endures pain while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin. No guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Here Peter has grasped this point that he failed to understand when first it was announced to him, that Jesus Christ, in accordance with the will of God, in accordance with God's rational plan, in accordance with the Logos, Jesus suffered rejection and humiliation and death, and left behind an example that those who are Christians should follow. The cross, then, is seen in the New Testament as the supreme surrender of the will of man to the will of God. And in this, the principle of evil is itself destroyed, for self-assertiveness is now finally abolished. And in the person of Jesus Christ, the desire to go one's own way, and not to go the way that God had ordained that man should go, is finally overcome. Evil itself is conquered. The prince of this world is cast out, and Jesus shows by his life and example what it is to surrender to the will of God. And this is the only way to God, is what the Christian gospel is saying, that a man should take up his cross, deny self, crucify the flesh, manifest the fruits of the Spirit rather than the works of the flesh, strive to live lives of personal holiness. And this is why the New Testament says that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that he is the good shepherd, that he is the door to the way of life, that he is the true vine, that he is the bread of heaven, and a multitude of other figures that show clearly the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, without landing yourself in the convoluted metaphysics of things like Trinitarian formulations. There is another direction from which denial of the uniqueness of Christ comes, and this is from universalism. Again, Orthodox Christianity has landed itself in no end of a mess, with a nest of conceptual problems that are really most troublesome. Their initial mistake was to accept from the writings of Greek philosophers, instead of the pages of the New Testament, the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. Now, this besets you with problems immediately. If you believe that human beings have immortal souls, you can't say that some men have immortal souls and others do. Plainly, if anyone has an immortal soul, anyone who qualifies to be called a human being, a rational person in possession of minimal reasonable faculties, must be said to have an immortal soul. And the problem then becomes, what is the destiny of this soul? The difference between believer and others is, where do these souls go at death? You can't say only some people have souls which go on and others don't, and therefore they cease to exist. That's not a living option with this particular doctrine. If we have immortal souls, we either all have them or none of us do. And so the church says, well, all of us do, but there's a difference in destination implicit in this doctrine. And for a long time, the church held the view that all good Christians, using the word good very loosely, went to heaven, and all bad Christians, unbelievers, and non-Christian believers went to hell. That was the notion which was entertained. I've no doubt you will find this being preached this very night somewhere in the Republic of South Africa, but this whole notion has simply fallen apart from its own interior absurdities. Take the traditional Italian conception of hell, which Dante bequeathed to the world. Now, Dante's Inferno may be wonderful literature, but it's the most wretched theology ever put on paper. And the notion of immortal souls suffering eternal torments is itself highly problematical. We supposed that souls were immaterial and intangible and invisible entities. How can such things fry in flames? What is made of the notion of literal tongues lolling out in these flames, calling for literal fingers to put literal drops of water on them to cool them? And yet this is a doctrine that many churches have saddled themselves with. Except, of course, that today this all seems highly incredible. And hell is no longer as popular as it was. Certainly, if you take Western Europe and North America as your examples here, this kind of notion of hellfire has all but disappeared from Orthodox Christian churches. And consequently, the neat separation out of souls, in terms of saying, well, some go to heaven and the others go to hell, is no longer a living option. And therefore, all souls must eventually end up in heaven. Maybe by different routes, and perhaps by stages in which bad souls are purged of some of their badness before they reach a higher stage. This is all carefully avoided in discussion, unless you specifically raise it. But universalism is the prevailing doctrine that ultimately all human beings will be saved and will end up in heaven. And again, the differences between churches or religions is only a difference of route by which this will be achieved. Now, of course, again, if this is true, then Christ is not unique as the vehicle of salvation. He can't be the door to the sheepfold through which men must pass if they would have life. If there are any number of doors, and it's up to you to choose which one you wish to use to go through into the beyond. The uniqueness of Christ as the one who achieved the reconciliation between God and man through the cross has got to be abandoned the moment you accept this convenient doctrine of universal salvation. My last quotation, 1 Corinthians 15. And here Paul deals with those who want to deny the resurrection. Quite early on in the Christian church, influences from Greek teaching were being manifest. Unfortunately, most of the Greek teaching was of the worst possible kind, and the Gnostic heresy was particularly troublesome in New Testament times. But there were already those who were saying, we don't need a doctrine of resurrection from the dead. If the soul of man is immortal and goes to bliss or to a place of punishment upon death, what is the function of a doctrine of resurrection? There can't be any purpose. Resurrection has no office, therefore let us abolish it. And Paul specifically sets out to refute this view. Verse 12 of this 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Now, if Christ is preached as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified of God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hoped in Christ, we are of all men most to be pitied. Here then is the doctrine of resurrection developed by Paul as foundation doctrine for all Christians. The resurrection of the dead as a future event to be experienced by many peoples turns upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And if in fact Jesus Christ himself has not been raised, then Christianity is in vain and your faith is futile. is the word that Paul uses. It's futile. There can hardly be a stronger word to express it. And this brings out an important point about Jesus Christ. He is the first begotten from the dead. Not the first man to come back from the grave, we know of Lazarus and of others, but the first begotten from the dead, the first to rise from the dead and enter into eternal life. Jesus is the first fruits of them that slept, and as such he is the guarantee that others will undergo like experience, that they too will be awakened from the state of sleep which the New Testament almost always uses of Christian death, and enter into the life of their Lord. Jesus Christ, then, is the first fruits of them who sleep. And this brings out an important point. The principal difference between Confucius, Moses, Buddha, Muhammad on the one hand, and Jesus Christ on the other, is that they are all dead, and Christ alone is alive. And furthermore, whether these men live again rests entirely within the power and authority of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now tell me again that all religions are equal, that these are all equal ways to God, that these routes are all open to us as ways of achieving reconciliation and finding life, and that Jesus is only another great religious figure in a succession of great religious figures. How can you entertain such a notion? Christ is unique, and he's unique as the Son of God, not as God the Son. He's unique as the Lord of life, in the sense that he is the first fruits of them who sleep. And the gospel indeed is unique as a revelation of God, firm and sure, on which a man and woman can build for eternity.